Carried in Its Fruits by Jonathan Edwards, sermon audio file number 2. And so God takes no pleasure in any sufferings that we may endure, in themselves considered. He is not profited by the torments men may undergo, nor does he delight to see them putting themselves to suffering, unless it be from some good motive or to some good purpose and end. We sometimes may need that our fellow men, our friends and neighbors, should suffer for us and should help us to bear our burdens and put themselves to inconvenience for our sake. But God stands in no such need of us, and therefore our sufferings are not acceptable to Him, considered merely as sufferings endured by us, and are of no account apart from the motive that leads us to endure them. No matter what may be done or suffered, neither doings nor sufferings will make up for the want of love to God and the soul. They are not profitable to God, nor lovely for their own sake in His sight, nor can they ever make up for the absence of that love to God and love to men, which is the sum of all that God requires of His moral creatures. Number 2, whatever is done or suffered, yet if the heart is withheld from God, there is nothing really given to Him. The act of the individual and what he does or suffers is in every case looked upon not as the act of a lifeless engine or machine, but as the act of an intelligent, voluntary, moral being. For surely as a machine is not properly capable of giving anything, and if any such machine that is without life, being moved by springs or weights, places anything before us, it cannot properly be said to give it to us. Harps and cymbals and other instruments of music were of old made use of in praising God in the temple and elsewhere. But these lifeless instruments could not be said to give praise to God because they had no thought nor understanding or will or heart to give value to their pleasant sounds. And so, though a man has a heart and an understanding and a will, yet if when he gives anything to God he gives it without his heart, there is no more truly given to God than is given by the instrument of music. He that has no sincerity in his heart has no real respect to God in what he seems to give, or in all his performances or sufferings, and therefore God is not his great end in what he does or gives. What is given to that which the individual makes his great end in giving. If his end be only himself, then it is given only to himself and not to God, and if his aim be his own honor or ease or worldly profit, then the gift is but an offering to these things. The gift is an offering to him to whom the giver's heart devotes and for whom he designs it. It is the aim of the heart that makes a reality of the gift, and if the sincere aim of the heart be not to God, then there is in reality nothing given to Him, no matter what is performed or suffered, so that it would be a great absurdity to suppose that anything that can be offered or given to God can make up for the absence of love in the heart to Him. For without this, nothing is truly given, and the seeming gift is but a mockery of the Most High. This further appears, number 3, from the fact that this love or charity is the sum of all that God requires of us. And it is absurd to suppose that anything can make up for the want of that which is the sum of all that God requires. Charity or love is something that has its seat in the heart, and in which, as we have seen, consists all that is saving and distinguishing in Christian character. This love it is of which our Savior speaks as the sum of all required in the two tables of the law, and which the Apostle declares as a fulfilling of the law. And how can we make up for the defect when by withholding it we do in effect withhold the sum total of all that God requires of us? It would be absurd to suppose that we can make up for one thing that is required by offering another that is required, that we can make up for one debt by paying another. But it is still more absurd to suppose that we can make up for the whole debt without paying anything, but by continuing still to withhold all that is required. As to external things without the heart, God speaks of them as not being the things that He has required, Isaiah 50 verse 12, and demands that the heart be given to Him if we would have the external offering accepted. Number 4. If we make a great show of respect and love to God in the outward actions, while there is no sincerity in the heart, it is but hypocrisy and practical lying unto the Holy One. To pretend to such respect and love, when it is not felt in the heart, is to act as if we thought we could deceive God. It is to do as Israel did in the desert, after they had been delivered from Egypt, when they are said to have lied unto God with their mouth, and to have flattered them with their tongues. Psalm 78:36, but surely it is as absurd to suppose that we can make up for the want of sincere respect by flattery and guile, as to suppose we can make up for the want of truth by falsehood and lying. Number 5, whatever may be done or suffered, if there be no sincerity in the heart, it is all but an offering to some idol. As observed before, there is nothing in the case opposed really offered to God, and therefore it will follow that it is offered to some other being, or object, or end, and whatever that may be, it is what the scriptures call an idol. In all such offerings, something is virtually worshipped, and whatever it is, be it self, or our fellow man, or the world, that is allowed to usurp the place that should be given to God, and to receive the offerings that should be made to Him. And how absurd to suppose we can make up for withholding from God that which is His due by offering something to our idol. It is as absurd as to suppose that the wife can make up for want of love to her husband by giving that affection which is due to him to another man who is a stranger, or that she can make up for her want of faithfulness to him by the guilt of adultery. In the application of the subject, it becomes us to use it, number 1, in the way of self-examination. If it be indeed so, that all we can do or suffer is in vain if we have not sincere love to God in the heart, then it should put us upon searching ourselves whether or no we have this love and sincerity in our hearts. There are many that make a profession and show of religion, and some that do many of the outward things which it requires, and possibly they may think that they have done and suffered much for God in His service. But the great inquiry is, has the heart been sincere in it at all, and has all been suffered or done from a regard to the divine glory? Doubtless, if we examine ourselves, we may see much of hypocrisy. But is there any sincerity? God abominates the greatest things without sincerity, but He accepts of and delights in little things when they spring from sincere love to Himself. A cup of cold water given to a disciple in sincere love is worth more in God's sight than all one's goods given to feed the poor, yea, than the wealth of a kingdom given away or a body offered up in the flames without love. And God accepts of even a little sincere love, though there be a great deal of imperfection. Yet if there be any true sincerity in our love, that little shall not be rejected because there is some hypocrisy with it. And here it may be profitable to observe that there are these 4 things that belong to the nature of sincerity, namely, truth, freedom, integrity, and purity. First, truth. That is, that there be that truly in the heart of which there is the appearance and show in the outward action. Where there is, indeed, true respect to God, the love that honors Him will be felt in the heart just as extensively as there is a show made of it in the words and actions. In this sense, it is said in the 51st Psalm, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." And in this view it is that sincerity is spoken of in the scriptures as the opposite of hypocrisy, and that a sincere Christian is said to be one that is such indeed as he appears to be one without guile. John 1:47. Examine yourself, therefore, with respect to this matter. If in your outward actions there is an appearance or show of respect to God, inquire if it be only external, or if it be sincerely felt in your heart. For without real love or charity, you are nothing. The second thing in the nature of sincerity is freedom. On this account, especially the obedience of Christians is called filial, or the obedience of children, because it is an ingenuous, free obedience, and not legal, slavish, and forced, but that which is performed from love and with delight. God has chosen for His own sake, and holiness for its sake, and for God's sake. Christ is chosen and followed because He is loved, and religion because it is loved, and the soul rejoices in it, finding in its duties the highest happiness and delight. Examine yourself faithfully on this point, whether or not the Spirit is yours. The third thing belonging to the nature of this sincerity is integrity. The word signifies wholeness, intimating that where there this sincerity exists, God has sought and religion is chosen and embraced with the whole heart and adhered to with the whole soul. Holiness is chosen with the whole heart. The whole of duty is embraced and entered upon most cordially, whether it have respect to God or to man, whether it be easy or difficult, whether it have reference to little things or great, There is a proportion and fullness in the character. The whole man is renewed. The whole body and soul and spirit are sanctified. Every member is yielded to the obedience of Christ. All the parts of the new creature are brought into subjection to his will. The seeds of all holy dispositions are implanted in the soul, and they will more and more bear fruit in the performance of duty and for the glory of God. The fourth thing that belongs to the nature of sincerity is purity. The word sincere often signifies pure. So, in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. In other words, pure, unmixed, unadulterated. This appears in the opposition of virtue to sin. The one is spoken of as defilement and impurity and uncleanness, the other is that which is free from these things. The apostle compares sin to a body of death, or a dead body, which of all things is most polluting and defiling, while holiness is spoken of as purity, and holy pleasures as pure pleasures, and the saints in heaven is without spot before the throne of God. Inquire, then, whether this purity is yours, and whether in its possession you find the evidence that you sincerely love God. This subject may also, number two, convince those who are still in an unregenerate state of their lost condition. If it be indeed so, that by all you can either do or suffer, you cannot make up for the lack of a holy, sincere principle of love in your heart, then it will follow that you are in an undone condition till you have obtained God's regenerating grace to renew a right spirit within you, and that, do what you will or undergo and suffer what you will, you cannot be delivered from your wickedness without the converting grace of God. If you make ever so many prayers, it will not make your case less miserable unless God by his mighty power is pleased to give you a new heart. If you take ever so much pains in religion, and cross and deny yourself, and do or suffer ever so much, all will not avail without this. Therefore, whatever you have done, though you can look back upon a great many prayers offered, and much time spent in reading and meditation, you have no reason to think that these things have made any atonement for your sins, or rendered your case any the less deplorable, or left you any other than a wretched, lost, miserable, guilty, and ruined creature. Natural unrenewed men would be glad to have something to make up for the lack of sincere love and real grace in their hearts, and many do great things to make up for the lack of it, while others are willing to suffer great things. But alas, how little does it all signify? No matter what they may do or suffer, it does not change their character, and if they build their hopes upon it, they do but delude themselves and feed upon the east wind. If such be your case, consider how miserable you will be while you live without hope and the only true source of hope, and how miserable when you come to die, when the sight of the King of Terrors will show the nothingness and vanity of all your doings. How miserable when you see Christ coming to judgment in the clouds of heaven. Then you will be willing to do and suffer anything that you may be accepted by him. But doings or sufferings will not avail. They will not atone for your sins, or give you God's favor, or save you from the overwhelming storms of his wrath. Rest, then, on nothing that you have done or suffered, or that you can do or suffer, but rest on Christ. Let your heart be filled with sincere love to him, and then at the last great day he will own you as his follower and as his friend. The subject also exhorts all earnestly to cherish sincere Christian love in their hearts. If it be so that this is of such great and absolute necessity, then let it be the one great thing that you seek. Seek it with diligence and prayer, and seek it of God and not of yourself. He only can bestow it. It is something far above the unassisted power of nature, for though there may be great performances and great sufferings too, yet without sincere love they are all in vain. Such doings and sufferings may indeed be required of us as the followers of Christ and in the way of duty, but we are not to rest in them or feel that they have any merit or worthiness in themselves. At best they are but the outward evidence and the outflowing of a right spirit in the heart. Be exhorted, then, is a great thing to cherish sincere love or Christian charity in the heart. It is that which you must have, and there is nothing that will help your case without it. Without it, all will, in some respect, but tend to deepen your condemnation, and to sink you to but lower depths in the world of despair. Charity and its fruits. Lecture number 4. Charity disposes us meekly to bear the injuries received from others. Charity suffereth long and is kind. 1 Corinthians 13:4. The apostle in the previous verses, as we have seen, sets forth how great and essential a thing charity, or a spirit of Christian love, is in Christianity, that it is far more necessary and excellent than any of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, that it far exceeds all external performances and sufferings, and in short, that it is the sum of all that is distinguishing and saving in Christianity, the very life and soul of our religion, without which, though we give all our goods to feed the poor and our bodies to be burned, we are not scene. Now he proceeds, as his subject naturally leads him, to show the excellent nature of charity by describing its several amiable and excellent fruits. In the text, two of these fruits are mentioned, suffering long, which has respect to the evil or injury received from others, and being kind, which has respect to the good to be done to others. Dwelling for the present on the first of these points, I would endeavor to show that charity, or a truly Christian spirit, will dispose us meekly to bear the evil that is received from others or the injuries that others may do to us. Meekness is a great part of the Christian spirit. Christ, in that earnest and touching call and invitation of his that we have in the 11th chapter of Matthew, in which he invites all that labor and are heavy laden to come to himself for rest, particularly mentions that he would have them come to learn of him. For he adds, I am meek and lowly in heart. And meekness, as it respects injuries received from men, is called long-suffering in the Scriptures and is often mentioned by an exercise or fruit of the Christian spirit. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and Ephesians 4:1-2, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, and so on, in Colossians 3:12-13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. In dwelling more fully on this point, I would, 1, take notice of some of the various kinds of injuries that we may receive from others. 2, show what is meant by meekly bearing such injuries. And 3, how that love, which is the sum of the Christian spirit, will dispose us to do this. First of all, I would briefly notice some of the various kinds of injuries that we may or do receive from others. Some injure others in their estates by unfairness and dishonesty in their dealings, by being fraudulent and deceitful with them, or at least by leading them to act in the dark and taking advantage of their ignorance, or by oppressing them, taking advantage of their necessities, or by unfaithfulness towards them, not fulfilling their promises and engagements, and being slack and sliding in any business they are employed in by their neighbors, aiming at nothing but just to meet the letter of their engagements, and not being careful to improve their time to the utmost in accomplishing that which they are engaged to do, or by asking unreasonable prices for what they do, or by withholding what is due from their neighbors, unjustly neglecting to pay their debts, or unnecessarily putting their neighbors to trouble and difficulty to get what is due from them. And besides these, there are many other methods in which men injure one another in their dealings by an abundance of crooked and perverse ways, in which they are far from doing to others as they would have them do to themselves, and by which they provoke and irritate and injure one another. Some injure others in their good name by reproaching or speaking evil of them behind their backs. No injury is more common and no iniquity more frequent or base than this. Other ways of injury are abundant, but the amount of injury by evil speaking of this kind is beyond account. Some injure others by making or spreading false reports about them and so cruelly slandering them. Others, without saying that which is directly false, greatly misrepresent things, picturing out everything respecting their neighbors in the worst colors, exaggerating their faults and setting them forth as far greater than they really are, always speaking of them in an unfair and unjust manner. A great deal of injury is done among neighbors by this uncharitably judging one another and putting injurious and evil constructions on one another's words and actions. Persons may greatly injure others in their thoughts by unjustly entertaining mean thoughts or a low esteem of them. Some are deeply and continually injurious to others by the contempt they habitually have of them in their hearts and by their unwillingness to think the worst about them. And as the outflowing of the thoughts A great deal is done to the injury of others by the words, for the tongue is but too ready to be the wicked instrument of expressing the evil thoughts and feelings of the soul, and hence in the Scriptures, Job 5:21, it is called a scourge and is compared to the fangs of some very poisonous kinds of serpents. Psalm 140, verse 3, whose bite is supposed to cause death. Sometimes men injure others in their treatment and actions towards them, and in the injurious deeds they do them. If clothed with authority, they sometimes carry themselves very injuriously towards those over whom their authority extends by behaving very assumingly and magisterially and tyrannically towards them. And sometimes those who are under authority carry themselves very injuriously towards those who are over them by denying them that respect and honor which are due to their places and thus to themselves while they occupy them. Some carry themselves very injuriously toward others by the exercise of a very selfish spirit, seeming to be all for themselves and apparently having no regard to the good or benefit of their neighbor, but all their contrivances only to better their own interests. Some carry themselves injuriously in a manifestation of a very haughty and proud spirit, as though they were more excellent than all others, and that nobody was at all to be regarded except themselves alone. This appears in their air and talk and actions, and their greatly assuming behavior in general, all of which are such that those about them feel and justly feel that they are injured by them. Some carry themselves very injuriously by the exercise of a very willful spirit, being so desperately set on having their own way, that they will, if possible, bend everything to their own will, and never will alter their career, nor yield to the wishes of others. They shut their eyes against the light or motives others may offer, and have no regard to anyone's inclination but their own, being always perverse and willful in having their own way. Some carry themselves injuriously in the course they take in public affairs, acting not so much from a regard for the public good as from the spirit of opposition to some party or to some particular person, so that the party or person opposed is injured and oftentimes is greatly provoked and exasperated. Some injure others by the malicious and wicked spirit they cherish against them, whether with or without cause. It is not an uncommon thing for neighbors to dislike and even hate one another, not cherishing anything like love to each other in their hearts, but whether they acknowledge it or not, in reality hating one another, having no delight in each other's honor and prosperity, but on the contrary being pleased when they are cast down, and in adversity foolishly and wickedly thinking, perhaps, that another's fall is their own elevation, which it never is. Some injure others by the spirit of envy they show toward them, cherishing ill will toward them for no other reason than for the honor and prosperity they enjoy. Many injure others from a spirit of revenge, deliberately returning evil, for real or imaginary injuries received from them. And some, as long as they live, will keep up a grudge in their hearts against their neighbor, and whenever an opportunity offers, will act it out in injury to him in the spirit of malice, and in innumerable other particular ways which might be mentioned, do men injure one another, though these may suffice for our present purpose. But secondly, I would go on to show what is meant by meekly bearing such injuries, or how they ought meekly to be borne. And here I would show first the nature of the duty enjoined, and then why it is called long-suffering, or suffering long. Number one, I would show the nature of the duty of meekly bearing the injuries we suffer from others. First, it implies that injuries offered should be borne without doing anything to revenge them. There are many ways in which men do that which is revengeful, not merely by actually bringing some immediate suffering on the one that may have injured them, but by anything either in speech or behavior which shows a bitterness of spirit against him for what he has done. Thus, if after we are offended or injured, we speak reproachfully to our neighbor or of him to others with a design to lower or injure him, and that we may gratify the bitter spirit we feel in our hearts for the injuries that our neighbor has done us, this is revenge. He therefore that exercises a Christian long-suffering toward his neighbor will bear the injuries received from him without revenging or retaliating either by injurious deeds or bitter words. He will bear it without doing anything against his neighbor that shall manifest a spirit of resentment, without speaking to him or of him with revengeful words, and without allowing a revengeful spirit in his heart, or manifesting it in his behavior. He will receive all with a calm, undisturbed countenance, and with a soul full of meekness, quietness, and goodness. And this he will manifest in all his behavior to the one that has injured him, whether to his face or behind his back. Hence it is that this virtue is recommended in the Scriptures under the name of gentleness, or is always connected with it, as may be seen in James 3:17 and Galatians 5:22. In him that exercises the Christian spirit as he ought, there will not be a passionate, rash, or hasty expression, or a bitter, exasperated countenance, or an air of violence in the talk or behavior. But on the contrary, the countenance and words and demeanor will all manifest a savor of peaceableness and calmness and gentleness. He may perhaps reprove his neighbor. This may be clearly his duty. But if he does, it will be without impoliteness and without that severity that can tend only to exasperate. And though it may be with strength of reason and argument, and with plain and decided expostulation, it will still be without angry reflections or contemptuous language. He may show a disapprobation of what has been done, but it will not be with an appearance of high resentment, but as reproving the offender for a sin against God, rather than as for the offense against himself, as lamenting his calamity more than resenting his injury, as seeking his good, not his hurt, and is one that more desires to deliver the offender out of the error into which he has fallen than to be even with him for the injury done to himself. The duty enjoined also implies, secondly, that injuries be borne with the continuance of love in the heart and without those inward emotions and passions that tend to interrupt and destroy it. Injuries should be borne where we are called to suffer them, not only without manifesting an evil and revengeful spirit in our words and actions, but also without such a spirit in the heart. We should not only control our passions when we are injured and refrain from giving vent to outward revenge, but the injury should be borne without the spirit of revenge in the heart. Not only a smooth external behavior should be continued, but also a sincere love with it. We should not cease to love our neighbor because he has injured us. We may pity, but not hate him for it. The duty enjoined also implies, thirdly, that injuries be borne without our losing the quietness and repose of our own minds and hearts. They should not only be borne without a rough behavior, but with a continuance of inward calmness and repose of spirit. When the injuries we suffer are allowed to disturb our calmness of mind and put us into an excitement and tumult, then we cease to bear them in the true spirit of long-suffering. If the injury is permitted to discompose and disquiet us and to break up our inward rest, we cannot enjoy ourselves and are not in a state to engage properly in our various duties, and especially we are not in a state for religious duties for prayer and meditation. In such a state of mind is the contrary of the spirit of long-suffering and meekly bearing of injuries that is spoken of in the text. Christians ought still to keep the calmness and serenity of their minds undisturbed, whatever injuries they may suffer. Their soul should be serene and not like the unstable surface of the water disturbed by every wind that blows. No matter what evils they may suffer or what injuries may be inflicted on them, they should still act on the principle of the words of the Savior to his disciples in Luke 21:19. In your patience possess ye your souls. The duty we are speaking of also implies once more, fourthly, that in many cases, when we are injured, we should be willing to suffer much in our interests and feelings for the sake of peace, rather than do what we have opportunity and perhaps a right to do in defending ourselves. When we suffer injuries from others, the case is often such that a Christian spirit, if we did but exercise it as we ought, would dispose us to forbear taking the advantage we may have to vindicate and right ourselves. For by doing otherwise, we may be the means of bringing very great calamity on him that has injured us, and tenderness toward him may and ought to dispose us to a great deal of forbearance, and to suffer somewhat ourselves rather than bring so much suffering on him. And besides, such a course would probably lead to a violation of peace and to an established hostility, whereas in this way there may be hope of gaining our neighbor and from an enemy making him a friend. These things are manifest from what the Apostle says to the Corinthians concerning going to law one with another. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? 1 Corinthians 6:7. Not that all endeavors in men to defend and right themselves when they are injured by others are censurable, or that they should suffer all the injuries that their enemies please to bring upon them rather than improve an opportunity they have to defend and vindicate themselves, even though it be to the damage of him that injures them. But in many, and probably in most cases, men ought to suffer long first in the spirit of the long-suffering charity of the text, and the case may often be such that they may be called to suffer considerably as charity and prudence shall direct, for the sake of peace and from a sincere Christian love to the one that injures them, rather than deliver themselves in the way they may have opportunity for. Having thus shown what is implied in this virtue, I would now show briefly, number 2, why it is called long-suffering or suffering long, and it seems to be so called especially on 2 accounts. First, because we ought meekly to bear not only a small injury, but also a good deal of injurious treatment from others. We should persevere and continue in a quiet frame, without ceasing still to love our neighbor, not only when he injures us a little, but when he injures us much, and the injuries he does us are great. And we should not only thus bear a few injuries, but a great many, and though our neighbor continues his injurious treatment to us for a long time. When it is said that charity suffers long, we cannot infer from this that we are to bear injuries meekly for a season, and that after that season we may cease to bear them. The meaning is not that we must indeed bear injuries for a long time, but may cease to bear them at last, but it is that we should meekly continue to bear them, though they are long continued even to the end. The spirit of long-suffering should never cease, and it is called long-suffering, secondly, because in some cases we should be willing to suffer a great while in our interests before we improve opportunities of righting ourselves. Though we may defend ourselves at last when we are driven, as it were, by necessity to it, yet we are not to do it out of revenge or to injure him that has injured us, but only for needful self-defense, and even this, in many cases, is to be given up for peace and out of a Christian spirit toward him that has injured us, unless we should do injury to him. Having thus shown in what ways we are often injured by others, and what is implied in meekly bearing the injuries thus inflicted, I come now to show, section 3, how that love or charity, which is the sum of the Christian spirit, will dispose us meekly to bear such injuries. And this may be shown both in reference and love to God and love to our neighbors. Number 1. Love to God and the Lord Jesus Christ has a tendency to dispose us to this. For first, love to God disposes us to imitate Him and therefore disposes us to such long-suffering as He manifests. Long-suffering is often spoken of as one of the attributes of God. Exodus 34:6, it is said, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering," and so on. And in Romans 2:4, the apostle asks, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering?" The long-suffering of God is very wonderfully manifest and is bearing innumerable injuries from men and injuries that are very great and long-continued. If we consider the wickedness that there is in the world and then consider how God continues the world in existence and does not destroy it, but showers upon it innumerable mercies, the bounties of his daily providence and grace, causing his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sending rain alike on the just and on the unjust, and offering his spiritual blessing ceaselessly and to all, we shall perceive how abundant is his long-suffering toward us. And if we consider his long-suffering to some of the great and populous cities of the world, and think how constantly the gifts of his goodness are bestowed on and consumed by them, and then consider how great the wickedness of these very cities is, it will show us how amazingly great is his long-suffering. And the same long-suffering has been manifest to very many particular persons in all ages of the world. He is long-suffering to the sinners that he spares and to whom he offers his mercy even while they are rebelling against him. And he is long-suffering toward his own elect people, many of whom long lived in sin and despised alike his goodness and his wrath, and yet he bore long with them even to the end, till they were brought to repentance and made through his grace vessels of mercy and glory. And this mercy he showed to them even while they were enemies and rebels, as the apostle tells us was the case with himself. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. 1 Timothy 1:12-16. Now it is the nature of love, at least in reference to a superior, that always inclines and disposes to imitation of him. A child's love to his father disposes him to imitate his father, and especially does the love of God's children dispose them to imitate their heavenly Father, and as he is long-suffering, so they should be. Secondly, love to God will dispose us thus to express our gratitude for his long-suffering exercise towards us. Love not only disposes to imitate, but it works by gratitude, and they that love God will be thankful to him for the abundant long-suffering that he has exercised toward them in particular. They that love God as they ought will have such a sense of his wonderful long-suffering toward them under the many injuries they have offered to him, that it will seem to them but a small thing to bear with the injuries that have been offered to them by their fellow men. All the injuries they have ever received from others, in comparison with those they have offered to God, will appear less than a few pence in comparison with 10,000 talents. And if they thankfully accept of and admire God's long-suffering towards themselves, so they cannot but testify their approbation of it and their gratitude for it by manifesting, so far as they are able, the same long-suffering to others. For if they should refuse to exercise long-suffering towards those that have injured them, they would practically disapprove of God's long-suffering toward themselves. For what we truly approve of and delight in, we shall not practically reject. And then gratitude for God's long-suffering will also dispose us to obedience to God in this particular, when he commands us to be long-suffering towards others. Thirdly, love to God tends to humility, which is one main root of a meek and long-suffering spirit. Love to God, as it exalts him, tends to low thoughts and estimates of ourselves, and leads to a deep sense of our unworthiness and our desert of ill. Because he that loves God is sensible of the hatefulness and vileness of sin committed against the being that he loves. In discerning an abundance of this in himself, he abhors himself in his own eyes as unworthy of any good and deserving of all evil. Humility is always found connected with long-suffering, as says the Apostle in Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. A humble spirit disinclines us to indulge resentment of injuries, for he that is little and unworthy in his own eyes will not think so much of an injury offered to him as he that has high thoughts of himself, for it is deemed a greater and higher enormity to offend one that is great and high than one that is mean and vile. It is pride or self-conceit that is very much the foundation of a high and bitter resentment, and of an unforgiving and revengeful spirit. Fourthly, love to God disposes men to have regard to the hand of God and the injuries they suffer, and not only to the hand of men, and meekly to submit to his will therein. Love to God disposes men to see his hand in everything, to own him as the governor of the world and the director of providence, and to acknowledge his disposal in everything that takes place. And the fact that the hand of God is a great deal more concerned in all that happens to us than the treatment of men is, should lead us in a great measure not to think of things as from men, but to have respect to them chiefly as from God, as ordered by his love and wisdom, even when their immediate source may be the malice or heedlessness of a fellow man. And if we indeed consider and feel that they are from the hand of God, then we shall be disposed meekly to receive and quietly to submit to them, and to own that the greatest injuries received from men are just and even kindly ordered of God, and so be far from any ruffle or tumult of mind on account of them. It was this view that David so meekly and quietly bore the curses of Shimei when he came forth and cursed and cast stones at him, 2 Samuel 16:5-10, saying that the Lord had bid him to do it, and therefore forbidding his followers to avenge it. Fifthly, love to God disposes us meekly to bear injuries from others, because it sets us very much above the injuries of men. And it does so in two respects. In the first place, it sets above the reach of injuries from others, because nothing can ever really hurt those that are the true friends of God. Their life is hid with Christ in God, and he is their protector and friend, will carry them on high as on the wings of eagles. And all things shall work together for their good, Romans 8:28, and none shall be permitted really to harm them, them while they are followers of that which is good, 1 Peter 3:13. And then in the next place, as love to God prevails, it tends to set persons above human injuries in this sense, that the more they love God, the more they will place all their happiness in Him. They will look to God as their all and seek their happiness and portion in His favor, and that not in the allotments of His providence alone. The more they love God, the less they set their hearts on their worldly interests, which are all that their enemies can touch. Men can injure God's people only with respect to worldly good, but the more a man loves God, the less is his heart set on the things of the world, and the less he feels the injuries that his enemies may inflict, because it cannot reach beyond these things. And so it is often the case that the friends of God hardly think the injuries they receive from men are worthy of the name of injuries, and the common quietness of their minds are scarcely disturbed by them. And as long as they have the favor and friendship of God, they are not much concerned about the evil work and injuries of men. Love to God and a sense of His favor dispose them to save the injuries of men when they would take from them their worldly enjoyments, as Mephibosheth did of Ziba's taking the land, 2 Samuel 19:30. Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. And his love to God will, in these several respects, dispose us to long-suffering under injuries from others. So, number two, love to our neighbors will dispose us to the same. In this sense, charity suffers long. Long-suffering and forbearance are always the fruit of love. As the Apostle intimates in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, it is a part of our walking worthily of the Christian vocation that we walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Love will bear with a multitude of faults and offenses and will incline us, Proverbs 10:12, to cover all sins. So we see by abundant observation and experience, those that we have a great and strong affection for, we always bear a great deal more from than from those that we dislike or to whom we are indifferent. A parent will bear many things in his own child that he would greatly reprobate in the child of another, and a friend tolerates many things in his friend that he would not in a stranger. But there is no need to multiply words or reasons on this branch of the subject, for it is exceedingly plain to all. All know that love is of such a nature that it is directly contrary both to resentment and revenge, for these imply ill will, which is the very reverse of love and cannot exist with it. Without dwelling then on this point, I pass in conclusion and make some brief improvement on the subject. First, it exhorts us all to the duty of meekly bearing the injuries that may be received from others. Let what has been said be improved by us to suppress all wrath, revenge, and bitterness of spirit towards those that have injured or that may at any time injure us, whether they injure us in our estates or good names, or whether they abuse us with their tongues or with their hands, and whether those that injure us are our superiors, inferiors, or equals. Let us not say in our heart, I will do to him as he has done to me. Let us not endeavor, as is sometimes said, to be even with him by some kind of retaliation, or so much as suffer any hatred or bitterness or vindictiveness of spirit to rise in our hearts. Let us endeavor under all injuries to preserve the calmness and quiet of our spirits, and be ready rather to suffer considerably in our just rights and do anything that may occasion our stirring up and living in strife and contention. To this end, I would offer for consideration the following motives. First, consider the example that Christ has set us. He was of a meek and quiet spirit and of a most long-suffering behavior. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, we are told by the Apostle of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He meekly bore innumerable and very great injuries from men. He was very much the object of bitter contempt and reproach, and slighted and despised as of but little account. Though he was the Lord of glory, yet he was set at naught and rejected and disesteemed of men. He was the object of the spite and malice and bitter revilings of the very ones he came to save. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He was called a glutton and a drunkard, and though wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, yet he was charged with being a friend of publicans and sinners. He was called a deceiver of the people, and oftentimes, as in John 10:20 and 7:20, he was said to be mad and possessed with the devil. Sometimes they reproached him, John 8:48, with being a Samaritan and having a devil, the former being esteemed by the Jews as the highest reproach, and the latter as implying the most diabolical wickedness. He was sometimes charged, John 10:33, with being a wicked blasphemer and one that deserved death on that account. Sometimes they charged him with working miracles by the power and aid of Beelzebub, the prince of devils, and even called him, in Matthew 10:25, a devil himself. And such was their spite against him that they had agreed, John 9:22, to excommunicate or cast out of the synagogue anyone that should say that he was the Christ. They hated him with a mortal hatred and wished he was dead, and from time to time endeavored to murder him. Yea, were almost always endeavoring to imbrue their hands in his blood. His very life was an annoyance to them, and they hated him so. Psalm 41:5, that they could not bear that he should live. We very often read, as in John 5:16, of their seeking to kill him. And what pains did many of them take to watch him and his words, that they might have something of which to accuse him, and thus be able with a show of reason to put him to death. And many times they combined together to take his life in this manner. They often actually took up stones to stone him, and once led him to the brow of a hill that they might cast him down and thus dash him to pieces. And yet Christ meekly bore all these injuries without resentment or one word of reproach, and with a heavenly quietness of spirit passed through them all. And at last, when he was most ignominiously dealt with of all, when his professed friend betrayed and his enemy seized him, and led him away to scourging and the death of the cross, he went as a lamb to the slaughter, opening not his mouth. Not one word of bitterness escaped him. His mind under his heavy distress and sufferings, nor was there the least desire for revenge. But on the contrary, he prayed for his murderers that they might be forgiven, even when they were about nailing him to the cross, and not only prayed for them, but pleaded in their behalf with his Father that they knew not what they did. The sufferings of his life and the agonies of his death did not interrupt his long suffering towards those that injured him. Second, if we are not disposed meekly to bear injuries, we are not fitted to live in the world, for in it we must expect to meet with many injuries from men. We do not dwell in a world of purity and innocence and love, but in one that is fallen and corrupt and miserable and wicked, and that is very much under the reign and dominion of sin. The principle of divine love that was once in the heart of man is extinguished, and now reigns in but few, and in them in a very imperfect degree. And those principles that tend to malice and injuriousness are the principles that the generality of the world are under the power of. This world is a place where the devil, who is called the god of this world, has influence and dominion, and where multitudes are possessed of his spirit. All men, as the apostle says in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, have not faith, and indeed but few have that spirit of faith in the heart which leads to the life being governed by the rules of justice and kindness toward others. The aspect of the world is too much that of which our Savior spoke when in sending out his disciples he said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." And therefore those that have not a spirit with meekness and calmness and long-suffering and composed of soul to bear injuries in such a world, they're miserable indeed, and are like to be wretched at every step of their way through life. If every injury we must meet, and every reproach and malicious and unjust deed is put to our minds and hearts into a ruffle and tumult and disturb the calm and peace in which we may enjoy ourselves, then we can have no possession or enjoyment of spirit, but shall be kept in a perpetual turmoil and tumult, like the bark that is driven to and fro continually on the stormy ocean. Men that have their spirits heated and enraged and rising in a bitter resentment when they are injured, act as if they thought some strange thing had happened to them, whereas they are very foolish in so thinking, for it is no strange thing at all, but only what has to be expected in a world like this. They therefore do not act wisely. They allow their spirits to be ruffled by the injuries they suffer, for a wise man doth but expect more or less injury in the world, and is prepared for it, and in meekness of spirit is prepared to endure it. Third, in this way we shall be most above injuries. He that has established such a spirit and disposition of mind that the injuries received from others do not exasperate and provoke him, or disturb the calmness of his mind, lives as it were above injuries and out of their reach. He conquers them and rides over and above them, as in triumph, exalted above their power. He that has so much of the exercise of a Christian spirit as to be able meekly to bear all injuries done him, dwells on high where no enemy can reach him. History tells us that when the Persians besieged Babylon, the walls of the city were so exceeding high that the inhabitants used to stand on the top of them and laugh at their enemies. And so one whose soul is fortified with the spirit of Christian meekness and a disposition calmly to bear all injuries may laugh at the enemy that would injure him. If any that have an ill spirit against us and are therefore disposed to do us an injury by reproaching us or otherwise, see that by so doing they can disturb and vex us, they are gratified thereby. But if they see that by all they can do they cannot interrupt the calm of our minds, nor break up the serenity of our soul, that they are frustrated in their aim, and the shafts with which they would wound us fall back without doing the execution they intended. While on the other hand, just in proportion as we allow our minds to be disturbed and embarrassed by the injuries offered by an adversary, just in the same proportion do we fall under his power. Fourth, the spirit of Christian long-suffering and of meekness in bearing injuries is a mark of true greatness of soul. It shows a true and noble nature and real greatness of spirit, thus to maintain the calmness of the mind in the midst of injuries and evils. It is an evidence of excellence of temper and of inward fortitude and strength. He that is slow to anger, says Solomon in Proverbs 16:32, is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. That is, he shows a more noble and excellent nature and more true greatness of spirit than the greatest conquerors of the earth. It is from littleness of mind that the soul is easily disturbed and put out of repose by the reproaches and ill treatment of men. Just as little streams of water are much disturbed by the small unevennesses and obstacles they meet with in their course and make a great deal of noise as they pass over them, whereas great and mighty streams pass over the same obstacles calmly and quietly without a ripple on the surface to show they are disturbed. He that possesses his soul after such a manner that, when others harm and injure him, he can notwithstanding remain in calmness and hearty goodwill toward them, pitying and forgiving them from the heart, manifests therein a godlike greatness of spirit. Such a meek and quiet and long-suffering spirit shows a true greatness of soul in that it shows great and true wisdom, as says the Apostle James in 3:13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show it out of good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. And the wise Solomon, who well knew what belonged to wisdom, often speaks of the wisdom of such a spirit, declaring in Proverbs 13:10, that only by pride cometh contention, but with a well advised is wisdom. And again in 29:8, that wise men turn away wrath, and still again in 29:11, that the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. On the contrary, those that are apt highly to resent injuries and to be greatly angered and vexed by them are spoken of in the Scriptures as of little and foolish spirit. He that is slow to wrath, says Solomon in Proverbs 14:29, is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. And again in Ecclesiastes 7:8-9, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And still again in Proverbs 14:16-18, the fool rageth and is confident. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. The simple inherit folly. And, on the other hand, a meek spirit is expressly spoken of in the Scripture as an honorable spirit, as in Proverbs 20:3. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife. Fifth, the spirit of Christian long-suffering and meekness is commended to us by the example of the saints. The example of Christ alone might be and is sufficient, since it is the example of Him who is our head and Lord and Master, whose followers we profess to be, and whose example we believe to be perfect. And yet some may be ready to say, with regard to the example of Christ, that He was sinless and had no corruption in His heart, and that it cannot be expected of us that we should do in all things as He did. Now, though this is no reasonable objection, yet the example of saints who were men of like passions with ourselves is not without its special use, and may in some respects have a peculiar influence. Many of the saints have set bright examples of this long-suffering that has been recommended. With what meekness, for instance, did David bear the injurious treatment that he received from Saul when he was hunted by him as a partridge on the mountains and pursued with the most unreasonable envy and malice, and with murderous designs, though he had ever behaved himself himself dutifully toward him, and when he had the opportunity put into his hands of cutting him off and at once delivering himself from his power, and others around him were ready to think it very lawful and commendable to do so, yet as Saul was the Lord's anointed, he chose rather to commit himself and all his interests to God and venture his life in his hands and suffer his enemy still to live. And when after this he saw that his forbearance and goodness did not overcome Saul, but that he still pursued him, and when again he had the opportunity of destroying him, he chose rather to go out as a wanderer and an outcast than to injure the one that would have destroyed him. Another instance is that of Stephen, of whom we are told in Acts 7:59-60, that when his persecutors were venting their rage upon him by stoning him to death, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." This prayer is mentioned as that which he made with his expiring breath, and as the last words that he uttered after praying the Lord Jesus to receive his spirit. And immediately after making this prayer for his persecutors, we are told that he fell asleep, thus forgiving them and commending them to God's blessing as the last act of his life on earth. Another example is that of the Apostle Paul, who was the subject of numberless injuries from wicked and unreasonable men. Of these injuries and his manner of behavior under them, he gives us some account in 1 Corinthians 4:11-13. "Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it, being defamed we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." Thus he manifested a meek and long-suffering spirit under all the injuries that were heaped upon him. And not only do we have these records respecting inspired men, but we have accounts in uninspired and mere human histories of the remarkable heroism and long-suffering of martyrs and other Christians under the most unreasonable and wicked treatment and injuries received from men, all of which should lead us to the same meek and long-suffering spirit. 6. This is a way to be rewarded with the exercise of the divine long-suffering toward us. We are often informed in the Scriptures that men are to be dealt with by God hereafter according to their way of dealing with others. Thus we are told in Psalm 18:25-26, that with the merciful God will show himself merciful, and with the upright man upright, that with the pure he will show himself pure, and with the froward he will show himself froward. And again, Matthew 7:2, "With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." And still again in 6:14-15, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." By trespasses here is meant the same as injuries done to us, so that if we do not bear with men's injuries against us, neither will our Heavenly Father bear with our injuries against Him. And if we do not exercise long-suffering toward men, we cannot expect that God will exercise long-suffering toward us. But let us consider how greatly we stand in need of God's long-suffering with regard to our injuries toward Him. How often and how greatly are we injuriously behaving ourselves toward God, and how ill is our treatment of Him every day. And if God did not bear with us and exercise wonderful long-suffering toward us, how miserable should we be, and what would become of us? Let this consideration therefore influence all of us to seek such an excellent spirit as that which has been spoken of, and to disallow and suppress anything of the contrary spirit or practice. It would have a most happy influence on us as individuals and on our families, and so on all our public associations and affairs, if such a spirit as this prevailed. It would prevent contention and strife, and diffuse gentleness and kindness and harmony and love. It would do away with bitterness and confusion and every evil work. Our affairs would all be carried on both in public and private without fierceness or edge or bitterness of spirit, and without any of the malignant backbiting and contentious speech that is so often heard among men, and which at the same time do great injury in society and are making fearful work for the judgment. But some in their hearts may be ready to object against such a meek and quiet bearing of injuries as has been spoken of, and some of these objections it may be profitable briefly to mention in answer. Objection number 1. Some may be ready to say that the injuries they receive from men are intolerable, that the one who has injured them has been so unreasonable in what he has said or done, and it is so unjust and injurious and unjustifiable and the like, that it is more than flesh and blood can bear, that they are treated with so much injustice that it is enough to provoke a stone, or that they are treated with such contempt that they are actually trampled on, and they cannot but resent it. But in answer to this objection, I would ask a few questions, and first, do you think the injuries you have received from your fellow men are more than you have offered to God? Has your enemy been more base, more unreasonable, more ungrateful than you have to the High and Holy One? Have his offenses been more heinous or aggravated, or more in number than yours have been against your Creator, Benefactor, and Redeemer? Have they been more provoking and exasperating than your sinful conduct has been to him who is the author of all our mercies and to whom you are under the highest obligations? Second, do you not hope that as God hitherto has, so he will still bear with you in all this, and that notwithstanding all, he will exercise toward you his infinite love and favor? Do you not hope that God will have mercy upon you and that Christ will embrace you in his dying love, though you have been such an injurious enemy, and that through his grace he will blot out your transgressions and all your offenses against him, and make you eternally his child and an heir of his kingdom? Third, when you think of such long-suffering on God's part, do you not approve of it and think well of it, and that it is not only worthy and excellent, but exceeding glorious? And do you not approve of it that Christ should have died for you, and that God through him should offer you pardon and salvation? Or you disapprove of this? And would you have liked God better if he had not borne with you, but had long since cut you off in his wrath? Fourth, if such a course be excellent and worthy to be approved of in God, why is it not so in yourself? Why should you not imitate it? Is God too kind in forgiving injuries? Is it less heinous to offend the Lord of heaven and earth than for a man to offend you? Is it well for you to be forgiven and that you should pray to God for pardon, and yet that you should not extend it to your fellow men that have injured you? Fifth, would you be willing for all the future that God should no longer bear with the injuries you may offer him and the offenses you commit against him? Are you willing to go and ask God to deal with yourself for the future as in holding this objection you think of dealing with your fellow men? Sixth, did Christ turn again upon those who injured and insulted and trod on him when he was here below? And was he not injured far more grievously than you have ever been? And have you not more truly trodden underfoot the Son of God than you were ever trodden on by others? And is it a more provoking thing for men to tread on and injure you than for you to tread on and injure Christ? These questions may sufficiently answer your objection. Objection number two, but you may still further say that those who have injured you persist in it and do not at all repent, but go on doing it still. But what opportunity could there be for long-suffering if injury were not persisted in long? If injuries are continued, it may be for the very purpose and providence of trying whether you will exercise long-suffering and meekness, and that forbearance has been spoken of. And did not God bear with you when you persisted in offending him? When you have been obstinate and self-willed and persevering in your injuries against him, has he ceased to exercise his long-suffering towards you? Objection number three. But you may object again that your enemies will be encouraged to go on with their injuries, excusing yourself by saying that if you bear injury, you will only be injured the more. But you do not know this, for you have not an insight into the future, nor into the hearts of men. And beside, God will undertake for you if you obey his commands, and he is more able to put a stop to the wrath of man than you are. He has said in Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." He interposed wonderfully for David, as he has for many of his saints. And if you do but obey him, he will take part with you against all that rise up against you. And in the observation and experience of men, it is generally found that a meek and long-suffering spirit puts an end to injuries, while a revengeful spirit does but provoke them. Cherish, then, the spirit of long-suffering, meekness, and forbearance, and you shall possess your soul in patience and happiness, and none shall be permitted to harm you more than God in wisdom and kindness may permit.
Charity and its fruits, Lecture 5, Charity disposes us to do good.
Charity suffers long and is kind, 1 Corinthians 13:4.
In the last lecture from these words, it was shown that charity or Christian love is long-suffering, or that it disposes us meekly to bear the injuries received from others. And now it is proposed to show that it is kind, Or in other words, that charity or a truly Christian spirit will dispose us freely to do good to others. In dwelling on this point, I would, first, briefly, open the nature of the duty of doing good to others, and secondly, show that a Christian spirit will dispose us to it. First, I would briefly open the nature of the duty of doing good to others, and here three things are to be considered, namely, the act, doing good, the objects, or those to whom we should do good, and the manner in which it should be done, freely. Number one, the act, which is a matter of the duty, which is doing good to others. There are many ways in which persons may do good to others, and in which they are obliged so to do as they have opportunity. First, persons may do good to the souls of others, which is the most excellent way of doing good. Men may be, and oftentimes are, the instruments of spiritual and eternal good to others. And wherein any are so, they are the instruments of greater good to them than if they had given them the riches of the universe. And we may do good to the souls of others by taking pains to instruct the ignorant, and to lead them to the knowledge of the great things of religion, and by counseling and warning others, and stirring them up to their duty, and to a seasonable and thorough care for their soul's welfare. And so again, by Christian reproof of those that may be out of the way of duty, and by setting them good examples, which is the thing the most needful of all. And commonly the most effectual of all, the promotion of the good of their souls. Such an example must accompany the other means of doing good to the souls of men, such as instructing, counseling, warning, and reproving, and is needful to give force to such means and to make them take effect, and it is more likely to render them effectual than anything else whatsoever, and without it they will be likely to be in vain. Men may do good to the souls of vicious persons by being the means of reclaiming them from their vicious courses, or to the souls of neglecters of the sanctuary, by persuading them to go to the house of God, or to the souls of secure and careless sinners by putting them in mind of their misery and danger. And so may be the instruments of awakening them, and the means of their conversion and of bringing them home to Christ. Thus they may be of the number of those of whom we read, Daniel 12:3, that turn many to righteousness, and who shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Saints, too, may be the instruments of comforting and establishing one another, and of strengthening one another in faith and obedience, of quickening and animating and edifying one another, of raising one another out of dull and dead frames, and helping one another out of temptations and onward in the divine life, of directing one another in doubtful and difficult cases, of encouraging one another under darkness or in trial, and generally of promoting each other's spiritual joy and strength, and thus being mutually fellow helpers on their way to glory. Second, persons may do good to others in outward things and for this world. They may help others in their external difficulties and calamities, for there are innumerable kinds of temporal calamities to which mankind are liable, and in which they stand much in need of the help of their neighbors and friends. Many are hungry or thirsty or strangers or naked or sick or in prison, Matthew 25:35-36, or in suffering of some other kind, and to all such we may minister. We may do good to others by furthering their outward estate or substance, or in aiding their good name and thus promoting their esteem and acceptance among men, or by anything they may truly add to their comfort or happiness in the world, whether it be in the kind word or the considerate and benevolent deed. And by endeavoring thus to do good to them externally, we are under the greater advantage to do good to their souls. For when our instructions, counsels, warnings, and good examples are accompanied with such outward kindness, the latter tends to open the way for the better effect of the former, and to give them their full force, and to lead such persons to appreciate our efforts when we seek their spiritual good. And we may thus contribute to the good of others in three ways: by giving to them of those things that they need and we possess, by doing for them and taking pains to help them and promote their welfare, and by suffering for them, aiding them to bear their burdens, and doing all in our power to make those burdens light. In each of these ways, Christianity requires us to do good to others. It requires us to give to others. Luke 6:38, "Give and it shall be given unto you." It requires us to do for others and to labor for them, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. In Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, and so on. And it requires us, if need be, to suffer for others. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So that in all these ways the Scriptures require us to do good to all. I pass then to speak, number two, of the objects of this act, or of those to whom we should do good. These are often spoken of in the Scriptures by the expression, our neighbor. For the duty before us is implied in the command that we love our neighbor as ourselves. But here, perhaps, we may be ready with the young lawyer that came to Christ, Luke 10:29 and so on, to ask, who is my neighbor? And as Christ's answer taught him that the Samaritan was neighbor to the Jew, though the Samaritans and Jews were each esteemed by the other vile and accursed, and as bitter enemies, so we may be taught who those are to whom we are to do good, and in three respects. First, we are to do good both to the good and to the bad. This we are to do as we would imitate our Heavenly Father, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5:43. The world is full of various kinds of persons, some good and some evil. And we should do good to all. We should, indeed, especially do good to them that are of the household of faith, or that we have reason in the exercise of charity to regard as saints. But though we should most abound in beneficence to them, yet our doing good should not be confined to them, but we should do good to all men as we have opportunity. While we live in the world, we must expect to meet with some men of very evil properties and hateful dispositions and practices. Some are proud, some immoral, some covetous, some profane, some unjust or severe, and some despisers of God. But any or all of these bad qualities should not hinder our beneficence, nor prevent our doing them good as we have opportunity. On this very account, we should the rather be diligent to benefit them that we may win them to Christ, and especially should we be diligent to benefit them in spiritual things. Second, we should do good both to friends and enemies. We are obliged to do good to our friends, not only from the obligation we are under to do good to them as our fellow creatures and those that are made in the image of God, but from the obligations of friendship and gratitude and the affection we bear them. And we are also obliged to do good to our enemies, for our Savior says in Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." To do good to those that do ill to us is the only retaliation that becomes us as Christians, for we are taught, Romans 12:17-21, to recompense to no man evil for evil, but on the contrary, to overcome evil with good, and again it is written, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men, and still again in 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Third, we should do good both to the thankful and the unthankful. This we are obliged to do by the example of our Heavenly Father, for he, Luke 6:35, is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And the command is that we be merciful as he is also merciful. Many make an objection against doing good to others, saying, if I do, they will never thank me for it, and for my kindness they will return abuse and injury. And thus they are ready to excuse themselves from the exercise of kindness, especially to those who may have shown themselves ungrateful. But such persons do not sufficiently look at Christ, and they show either their lack of acquaintance with the rules of Christianity or their unwillingness to cherish its spirit. Having thus spoken of the duty of doing good and the persons to whom we are to do it, I pass as proposed to speak thirdly of the manner in which we should do good to others. This is expressed in the single word, freely. This seems implied in the words of the text, for to be kind is to have a disposition freely to do good. Whatever good is done, there is no proper kindness in the doer of it unless it be done freely. And this doing good freely implies three things. First, that our doing good be not in a mercenary spirit. We are not to do it for the sake of any reward received or expected from the one to whom we do the good. The command is Luke 6:35, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Oftentimes men will do good to others, expecting to receive as much again, but we should do good to the poor and needy from whom we can expect nothing in return. The command of Christ is Luke 14:12-14. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brother, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. That our doing good be free and not mercenary, it is necessary that what we do be done not for the sake of any temporal good or to promote our temporal interest or honor or profit, but from the spirit of love. Second, that our doing good be free, it is requisite that we do it cheerfully or heartily and with a real good will to the one we would benefit. What is done heartily is done from love, and what is done from love is done with delight, and not grudgingly or with backwardness and reluctance of spirit. Use hospitality, says the Apostle in 1 Peter 4:9, one to another without grudging. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. This requisite or qualification for doing good is much insisted on in the Scriptures. He that giveth, saith the Apostle in Romans 12:8, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. And God gives a strict charge in Deuteronomy 15:10 that we shall not be grieved in our heart when we give to our neighbor. And in a word, the very idea of giving acceptably as presented throughout the Bible is implying that we give with a cordial and cheerful spirit. Doing good freely also implies, third, that we do it liberally and bountifully. We are not to be scant and sparing in our gifts or efforts, but to be open-hearted and open-handed. We are to abound in every good work, 2 Corinthians 9:8-11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness. Thus God requires that when we give to the poor, we should open our hand wide to him, Deuteronomy 15:8, and we are told, Proverbs 11:25, that the liberal soul shall be made fat, and the apostles would have the Corinthians be bountiful in their contributions for the poor saints in Judea, assuring them, 2 Corinthians 9:6, that he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Having thus explained the nature of this duty of freely doing good to others, I now proceed to show in section 2, that a Christian spirit will dispose us thus to do good to others, and this appears from two considerations. Number one, the main thing in that love, which is the sum of the Christian spirit, is benevolence or goodwill to others. We have already seen what Christian love is and how it is variously denominated according to its various objects and exercises, and particularly how, as it respects the good enjoyed or to be enjoyed by the beloved object, it is called the love of benevolence, and as it respects the good to be enjoyed in the beloved object, it is called the love of complacence. Love of benevolence is that disposition which leads us to have a desire for or delight in the good of another, and that is the main thing in Christian love, yea, the most essential thing in it, and that in which our love is most of an imitation of the eternal love and grace of God and of the dying love of Christ, which consists in benevolence or goodwill to men, as was sung by the angels at his birth. Luke 2:14. So that the main thing in Christian love is goodwill, or a spirit to delight in and seek the good of those who are the objects of that love. Number two, the most proper and conclusive evidence that such a principle is real and sincere is its being effectual. The proper and conclusive evidence of our wishing or willing to do good to another is to do it. In every case, nothing can be plainer than that the proper and conclusive evidence of the will is the act, and the act always follows a will where there is power to act. The proper and conclusive evidence of a man sincerely desiring the good of another is his seeking it in his practice, for whatever we truly desire, we do thus seek. The scriptures therefore speak of doing good as a proper and full evidence of love, and they often speak of loving in the deeds or practice as being the same thing as loving in truth and reality. 1 John 3:18 and 19. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. In other words, know that we are sincere. And again in James 2:15 and 16, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? There is no profit to them, and so there is no evidence of sincerity on your part, and that you really desire that they should be clothed and fed. Sincerity of desire would lead not merely to words, but to the deeds of benevolence. In the application of the subject, in conclusion, we may use it, number one, in the way of reproof. If a truly Christian spirit disposes persons freely to do good to others, then all those that are of a contrary spirit in practice may be by it reproved. A malignant and malicious spirit is the very contrary of the former, for it disposes men to do evil to others and not good. And so also is a close and selfish spirit, in which men are wholly bent on their own interests, and unwilling in anything to forego their own ends for the sake of others. And they also are of a spirit in practice, the very opposite of a spirit of love, who show an exorbitantly grasping and avaricious spirit, and who take every opportunity to get all they possibly can from their neighbors and their dealings with them, asking them more for what they do for or sell to them than it is truly worth, and extorting to the utmost from them by unreasonable demands, having no regard to the value of the thing to their neighbor, but, as it were, forcing out of him all they can get for it. And they who do these things are generally very selfish, also in buying from their neighbors, grinding and pinching them down to the lowest prices, and being very backward to give what the thing purchased is really worth. Such a spirit and practice are the very opposite of a Christian spirit, and are severely reproved by the great law of love, namely, that we do to others as we would have them do to us. The subject we have been considering also, number two, exhorts all to the duty of freely doing good to others. Seeing that this is a Christian duty and a virtue becoming the gospel, into which a Christian spirit, if we possess it, will dispose us, let us seek, as we have opportunity, to do good to the souls and bodies of others, endeavoring to be a blessing to them for time and eternity. Let us to this end be willing to do or give or suffer, that we may do good alike to friends and enemies, to the evil and the good, to the thankful and the unthankful. Let our benevolence and beneficence be universal, constant, free, habitual, and according to our opportunities and ability, for this is essential to true piety and required by the commands of God. And here several things are to be considered first. What a great honor it is to be made an instrument of good in the world. When we fill up our lives with doing good, God puts the high honor upon us of making us a blessing to the world, an honor like that which He put upon Abram when He had said in Genesis 12:2, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. The very light of nature teaches that this is a great honor, and therefore the eastern kings and governors used to assume to themselves the title of benefactors, that is, doers of good, as the most honorable they could think of, Luke 22:25. And it was a common thing in heathen lands, when those that had done a great deal of good in their lifetime were dead, for the people among whom they dwelt to reckon them as gods and build temples to their honor and for their worship. So far as God makes men the instruments of doing good to others, He makes them like the heavenly bodies, the sun and moon and stars that bless the world by shedding down their light. He makes them like the angels who are ministering spirits to others for their good. Yea, He makes them like Himself, the great fountain of all good, who is forever pouring down His blessings on mankind. Second, thus freely to do good to others is but to do to them as we would have them do to us. If others have a hearty goodwill to us and show us a great deal of kindness and are ready to help us when we stand in need, and for that end are free to do or give or suffer for us, and bear our burdens and feel for us in our calamities, and are warm-hearted and liberal in all this, we most highly approve of their spirit and conduct. And we not only approve, but we highly commend and perhaps make occasions to speak well of such persons, never thinking, however, that they exceed their duty, but that they act as it becomes them to do. Let us then remember that if this is so noble and so much to be commended in others when we are its objects, then we ought to do the same to them and to all about us. When we thus approve, we should exemplify in our own conduct. Third, let us consider how kind God and Christ have been to us, and how much good we have received from them. Their kindness in things pertaining to this world has been very great. The divine mercies are new to us every morning and fresh every evening. They are as ceaseless as our being. And still greater good things has God bestowed for our spiritual and eternal good. He has given us what is of more value than all the kingdoms of the earth. He has given His only begotten and well-beloved Son, the greatest gift He could bestow. And Christ has not only done, but He has suffered great things and given Himself to die for us, and all freely and without grudging or hope of reward. Though He was rich with all the riches of the universe, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And what great things hath God done for those of us who are converted and have been brought home to Christ, delivering us from sin, justifying and sanctifying us, making us kings and priests unto God, and giving us a title to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, 1 Peter 1:4. And all this when we are not good, but evil and unthankful, and in ourselves deserving only of wrath. Fourth, let us consider what great rewards are promised to those that freely do good to others. God has promised that to the merciful He will show Himself merciful. Psalm 18:25. And there is scarcely any duty spoken of throughout the Bible that has so many promises of reward as this, whether for this world or the world to come. For this world, as our Savior declares in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He that gives bountifully is more blessed in the bountiful gifts that he parts with than he that receives a bounty. What is bestowed in doing good to others is not lost as if it were thrown into the ocean. It is rather, as Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 11:1, like the seed which the Orientals plant by scattering it on the waters when the floods are up, and which sink into the bottom, there takes root, and springing up is found again in the abundant harvest after many days. What is so given is loaned to the Lord, Proverbs 19:17. And what we have thus lent Him, He will pay us again. And He will not only repay it, but will greatly increase its amount. For if we give it, it is declared, Luke 6:38, that it shall be given to us again, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. Indeed, this is a very way to increase, for it is said in Proverbs 11:24, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. And again in Isaiah 32:8, the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. What even unregenerate men do give in this way, God often seems to reward with great temporal blessings. His own declaration is, in Proverbs 28:27, that he that giveth unto the poor shall not lack. And the promise is not restricted to the saints, and our observation of providence shows that men's gifts to the poor are almost as surely prospered of God to themselves as a seed which they sow in the field. It is easy for God to make up, and more than make up, to us all that we thus give for the good of others. It is of this very kind of giving that the Apostle tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:6-8, that he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully, adding that God loveth a cheerful giver, and that he is able to make all grace abound toward them, that is, to make all their gifts abound to themselves. Many persons do but little consider how much of their prosperity depends on providence. And yet even for this world it is a blessing of God that maketh rich, Proverbs 10:22. And of him that considereth the poor it is written in Psalm 41:1 that the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. And if we give in the way,
and with the spirit of Christian charity, which shall thus lay up treasure in heaven, and receive at last the rewards of eternity. This is that laying up of treasures that fail not, of which Christ speaks in Luke 12:33, and as to which he declares in Luke 14:13-14, that though the poor whom we benefit cannot recompense us, we shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. This, then, is the best way of laying up for time and for eternity. It is the best way of laying up for ourselves, and the best way of laying up for our posterity, for of the good man who shows favor and lends, it is written in Psalm 112, that his horn shall be exalted with honor, and that his seed shall be mighty upon earth, and wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. And when Christ shall come to judgment, and all people shall be gathered before him, then to those who were kind and benevolent in the true spirit of Christian love, to the suffering and the poor, he shall say in Matthew 25:34-36-40, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." This narration of Charity and Its Fruits I have narrated on February 8th, 2007.